The 1994 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 222, The Holy Spirit, the Patron of Christian Community, by Scott Barchi.
That, I will turn the time over to him. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Todd, and good morning. I'm wondering how many people I'm looking at this morning that were not with me last night. Can I just see how we're... Okay, fine. I assure you that it's a great honor for me to be here, that I've been looking forward to being here since having the privilege of speaking with people at the Sunstone Conference West, Symposium West, back in March. And as I said at that time and then said again last night, that I'm really in your midst, wearing two hats. One, I join with you as I understand the spirit of these meetings in seeking to subject our own opinions to the scrutiny of Scripture and the Spirit for the purpose of the continuing reform of the Church. I join you in that commitment and am seeking my own life to do that. That is, I hope, enhanced and sharpened up by the fact that professionally I'm a historian. And that means that any of these texts I look at, or any of the problems out, any of the things I look at in our Christian past, have no special privileges. They just have to stand up to investigation and be and to any questions that we may want to ask. That perhaps was more obvious last night than it may be this morning, because what I was asked by Albert to do this morning was to expand on a few things I've been talking about back in March during the question time, because some of the questions, as you might suppose, became rather personal, and people wanted to know how are you living your life or what is going on, and I had made some remarks about participating in what I call house church life and my concern for God's own concern for community. And so Albert said, well, you need to talk about that. Let's have a whole session about that. What would you like to call it? And I decided then to call it as it is in your program, then the Holy Spirit as the Patron of Community. So let's see how far we can go here. I think we have an hour and a half together. Is that right? 10 to 11:30? Is it? It's only an hour. Yeah, okay. All right, good. So I'll talk probably 40 or 50 minutes, and there'll be plenty of time then for questions. If you haven't received a handout, be sure to get one. It's a green sheet of paper, and they're scattered around the room. I'll be referring to it as I go. One of the things that becomes very clear if you approach the Bible wearing your historical glasses is that there is a tremendous amount of diversity across the various documents. And one of the first things, especially I think as a person who is a believer, who has grown up thinking that, or has at some point along the way, I didn't become a Christian until I was a teenager, but someone who early on has been told that the Bible is the Word of God, is to become honest enough to recognize the diversity, because certainly theologically you're being told that it's somehow all the Word of God, and you would suppose then it's all the same God, and that it all basically is saying the same thing. And with that frame of mind then, as a believer, you really are tempted very, very strongly to trim off the edges, and to make things fit. That's a very severe problem that we all face, because it means that there's a conflict in our minds immediately between being a believer and being honest. And I don't think God means to subject us to that, but I think we do it to ourselves. Had indeed it been looking at it theologically, had it been God's intention for there simply to be one story from one writer, that's the way it would have been. But as a matter of fact, we have a variety of writers over time who seem to be in the process of interpreting what is going on according to the historical process that they themselves are involved in. Now, what then, if anything, can we say ties this all together? Is there any unity in the midst of all the variety? Now, if we had a few days together, I would insist that we had that it would be necessary for us to stick our nose in the variety. I would need to point out to you how much difference there is, how many different voices there seem to be, And I would insist not only that you think about that in your head, but I would want to stir that around in your heart for a while until you feel a little bit of pain from that. I mean, there really are different voices, and there is no simple way there are simple ways to overlook it, but I don't think there's any honest way to do so. Can we say then that there is any red thread or golden thread or whatever? And there may be a number, but the one that leaps out at me and the one that seems to come all the way through the great variety of testimony is the understanding that while, as a matter of fact, God is the creator of the natural order and did indeed bring order out of chaos and continues to make it possible even in the midst of the increasing odds that we create through our industrialization for food to flourish on the planet and for people to eat, that as a matter of fact, those natural processes that are given to us as gifts from God are really sort of done with God's left hand. That is to say, the real thing, the most significant and powerful thing that God is involved in is in the creation of personality and in the creation of community. That is to say, from the very beginning, Israel understands God to be divine power that is forming community, a community that will honor this divine power principally and first of all by the practice of justice and mercy. As I say, God then, I would argue, by definition, across the full spectrum of the biblical revelation, is community-forming power. Community-forming power seeking to have a community that will honor him or honor God through the practice of justice and mercy. So if we go back even to the very first commandment, who is God according to the first commandment? Well, first of all, we're said only to honor this God. Well, who is this God? The God who is to be honored is, by definition, the God who brought us out of Egypt. That is to say, the God who released us from bondage and made of us a people. First commandment doesn't say, you worship me because I make the crops come up in the spring. You worship me alone because I am the liberator. That's why you worship me alone. And if you follow on down then that Ten Commandment, it's very interesting to see what happens after you've had all your attention focused on honoring God and God alone. What happens is that beginning in number 5, the things that the human beings are being told is that this God is honored first of all and most of all by how his people treat each other. Now, we shouldn't take that for granted. I think if the Ten Commandments had been written in Egypt, for example, or in Mesopotamia, take your pick, the fifth commandment would have been something like, and be sure to build the temple by the river. And the sixth commandment would have been, and be sure to bring your tithes to the priests, and on, and be sure that you do this, and be sure that you do that, and you never would have gotten around to be sure that you treat each other with justice and mercy. God liberated Hebrew slaves then from Egyptian bondage in order to create a covenant community consecrated to God's redemptive purpose, namely to bring shalom, God's peace, to the entire world. That was the promise that was made to Abraham. And if we trace etymologically the oldest language that we have about God, it is not even God as Father. It is not even God as King. The oldest language we seem to have about God is indeed God as Liberator, God as liberating power. Now, Israel learned many times the hard way, this is point 2 now, that the absolute allegiance to Yahweh alone was the only dependable basis for human community. And look at the subpoint here, because it could easily be very controversial. I want to argue that the traditional emphasis on monotheism versus polytheism, as God versus the idols, has tended over time to obscure the main point. The main point is not that God is one, although there are certainly, I think, many advantages to talking that way, but the main point is the character of the God who is one. Later on, when Paul will congratulate the Gentiles in Thessalonica by saying, look, you guys, I think it is really great you have turned from the idols to the true and living God. It's been easy then for commentators to say, well, that's great, they've left the many and come to the one. You know, if you happen to have to be philosophically oriented, then that solves that problem, from the many to the one. Or if you happen to be an aesthete, you say, well, now, that's very nice, you tidy this up and all that. Those are not the concerns of our writer. And what's been overlooked is that he says the true and living God. Now, who is this true and living God? Well, Paul, coming out of his background, always knew that God, he couldn't think of God without thinking about God's people. God and God's people are like this. For him, even to talk about God is to talk about God's community, all right? Whereas the Gentiles had never learned to talk that way. You could have had a conference of Gentile theologians and philosophers, in which they were supposed to deliver papers on theos, namely God, or deus, namely God, from in the Latin point of view. You could have been there 3 days, and you would have heard them talk about all kinds of things, and probably the word communitas, or koinon in the Greek, they probably would have never mentioned it. Because it's not just part, they don't think of, that's not what the gods do. Now, the gods do important things from a Greek and Roman point of view. And one Roman writer says, what makes us great is that because we are so religious. We have a god for everything, or a goddess for everything, and that's true. I mean, just take the life cycle. A woman had a goddess she could pray to, hoping to get pregnant. She had a goddess she could pray to, hoping to stay pregnant. And she had a goddess that she could pray to that would help her in childbirth. I mean, there was a god for every god-like thing, that you could do. But what it all boils down to is that all of this has to do with the natural process. Now, we shouldn't dismiss that or disrespect that. I mean, we think that when you get food, you go to the supermarket, right? And we have to try to educate our kids that milk doesn't really come from the supermarket, it comes from cows in most cases. I mean, that's something you have to learn by being taught, not because of having seen. And nobody, I mean, we're all concerned about the harvest, but most of us are more concerned about the fact that if there's too much, that the price of wheat is going to be depressed. We're not worried about whether or not there's going to be bread in the store next week, you see? Now, if you live that way, I mean, if you really are dependent that much on nature, as people have been until very recent times, then these gods and goddesses are very real to you. We find even, now we have recently discovered archaeological evidence in Israel that in as late as the 8th and 7th century before Jesus, that Israelites who officially now are God worshippers, Yahweh worshippers, many of them had in their backyard columns that are called Asherah. That is to say, they're walking on both sides of the street. The Asherah were the goddesses especially concerned for fertility of the land, the fertility of the goats and the sheep, and the fertility of your own womb. That was just in case. Just in case Yahweh was too busy, then you could always know. And the prophets, of course, are very nervous about that. Now, why, you see? Because, why is it then, why can't you walk on both sides? Why not have a god for everything? The problem being that the gods of the Mesopotamians, of the Egyptians, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans do not create a community that demands justice and mercy. Now, they can create a kind of a community. I mean, you can have a god that becomes our national god. But I'm talking about a community that is to practice justice and mercy from the top to the bottom. Just giving you an example about how dangerous then idolatry was during this period. I'll take a well-known example, but you may not have thought about it in this way. Jezebel. Probably not too many women here in the room named Jezebel. Now, why is that? I mean, Jezebel, it's a lovely sounding name, and she comes from a noble heritage. Her father was a king of the land to the north. And when she married Ahab, she thought this was going to be fine. I mean, she was a king's daughter, and here she's marrying another king. Life was going to be wonderful. But then she begins to notice some peculiar things about her husband. He's kind of a moody guy, and part of it is that he doesn't always get to do what he wants to do. And that sort of bothers her because her father always did what he wanted to do. I mean, what value is there to put up with the irritation of being a king if you can't all the time do what you want to do? And so Naboth comes home one day and he says, Ahab comes home one day and he says to Jezebel, I was down talking to Naboth. You probably don't heard about him, but he's got a piece of property there just on the edge of ours. He has some kind of a vineyard there. And I've got these expansion plans. And I went down there to talk to Naboth. And I said, look, Naboth, I'd really like your place and I'll be willing to pay you for it. He knew he was the king of Israel. He just couldn't go and take it. Because the kings of Israel are unique in this case as being under the law. Now, if you were in Egypt, you would have just made a new law and said, that property belongs to me. In fact, in Israel, in Egypt, all the land belonged to the Pharaoh in principle anyway. That wasn't that way in Israel. So he had to go down and talk to Naboth, and Naboth says, oh, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. This is ancestral land. This is what God has given to us. I couldn't possibly give it to you. So according to the text, Ahab comes back and he throws himself on his couch, goes into this depression. And Jezebel is saying, what a wimp I have for a husband. What's his problem? At home, it would never have been done that way. So she says, I can figure this out. I mean, my husband's sort of slow, but I can figure this out. So she hires false witnesses. They go into the village, testify against him. And soon enough, Naboth is stoned. And Jezebel comes in and says, honey, got something for you. I got your neighbor's vineyard. And probably Ahab said, holy, and you know what? You know, oh, boy, have you made a mess. And sure enough, Elijah comes, he said, and you know, God sends Elijah, and Elijah says, all right, this is what's going to happen now. Jezebel, sweetie, you're going to fall out the window, and the dogs are going to eat your bones. And as for you, Ahab, you thought your son was going to be the next one on the throne. I'm telling you, it's over, you know. These people played for keeps, huh? It's over. As I say, Elijah was sent to say, this is not how we play in Israel. It's not going to work that way. Now, see, the problem, was it that Jezebel didn't worship gods and goddesses? Sure, you see. But in her place, the gods and goddesses made sure the crops grew, but it didn't have anything to do with the practice of justice and mercy. That is what is at stake in the worship of Yahweh. It's not just that Yahweh is one. It's that Yahweh stands for fairness up and down, and not even the king can do what he wants. I think this is very, very important. Well, point three. God's people have always been called in to respond or to worship God's gracious gift of community by imitating both God's righteousness, which I take to be one of his activities to bring order out of chaos, and God's compassion, because order itself can always become oppressive. One of the problems with our frailties as human beings is that we don't handle power very well. And that's why I think it's so important for Christian groups to stay basically small. I haven't observed any one Christian group yet that has gotten very big and had an organization where there was not corruption. It's because I don't think we're equipped to handle it. You know, I think that's just the way it is. And then when we try to handle it, then we try to justify it, and then we bring in all kinds of reasons why we're right, and we end up then defending ourselves rather than defending the truth, and it just becomes a mess. It's interesting to me as a historian to notice that in the first 300 years of the Christian movement, there was never a pan-Mediterranean Christian conference. There was never a pope in the sense of somebody who was in charge of everything. Do you know who was the first person to call a Christian conference? Exactly, Constantine. And why? Because he had just conquered, he thought, in the name of the Christian God. Now, there was a fundamental misunderstanding from the gate, right? I mean, you cannot kill people in the name of the Christian God. So Constantine is confused from the very beginning about this. But he thinks that it's the Christian God who has inspired him, and so he even puts the Cairo, the first two letters of Christos, on his soldiers' shields, and they go out and kill people, and he says, well, you know, this Christian God's pretty neat, and maybe he can help. Now, in all honesty, we would have to say, in all fairness to Constantine, what he has noticed is that before he comes to power for 60 years, the Roman Empire has done everything it knew to do to exterminate the last Christian from the face of the earth. Beginning in 253, under the persecutions of Decius, it wasn't every year, but it was on and on and on and on, finally, in those last years of the beginning of the 4th century were absolutely horrible. And the Christians wouldn't go away. No. And most every other kind of Roman had shown themselves to be without character by this point. And it looked like the Christians at least had something. And so it doesn't surprise me that he turned to the Christians. That he got it screwed up from the gate is very, very sad. Because it made him think then that you could continue to operate basically on Roman values, which are values of intimidation, values of organization and of hierarchy and oppression, in order to make things work. And he tried to co-opt the Christians into doing it, and he was successful in many cases. And I would have, you know, it would have been very difficult to be a Christian at that point. Everybody who was a Christian at that point had parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles who were dead, who had been murdered by the empire. And suddenly now Constantine says, hey, you're going to be my guys. Now, what are you going to say? Well, you're going to say what Eusebius says. Hey, he's had a revelation. You know, God has spoken to him. Now finally we're going to come into our own. And so you tend to overlook some of these other things. And so when Constantine called for the people to come together, they came. And he said, okay, now let's get this straightened out. Who are you guys? What do you believe? Let's figure it out and let's get a creed. It's the first time there was ever a creedal statement that every Christian had to agree to. Before that time, there was a great toleration of variety of opinion. Just read the New Testament. A New Testament that can range from James to Hebrews, from the Gospel of Mark to the Gospel of John. has a lot of opportunity for us to wander around in there and have our own understandings as we develop and grow. I mean, there's plenty of diversity within the New Testament. Constantly, I don't want to hear about it. I want to know who's wearing the white hats, who wants to wear the black hats, and let's get this thing sorted out. And they happen to have some people who are philosophers there that said, we can easily help you do this in terms of late Middle Platonic philosophy. And so then we have all this language that comes on down later on. And then we have our first persecution of Christians, because now certain ones of them are labeled as heretics, and we begin to have the first persecution of Christians of Jews by the end of the century. Well, in any case, order can become oppressive. And when social, as I say here, when social elites define order on their own terms, they create hierarchies and social divisions intended to protect their own privileges. One of my colleagues at UCLA, James Sedanius, has developed a very sophisticated, integrated psychosociological theory, which he calls social dominance theory. And I wish we had time together just to have him or to have my version of that running through, because what it shows is that human beings, if they are not challenged, will indeed create patterns of social dominance that they will do everything possible for to maintain. A lot of that is what is going on right now in being challenged and making things so confusing in the O.J. Simpson trial. Because what has been shown in Southern California for years and years and years is that the white people are on the top. It used to be then that the blacks came second, and then the Hispanics, now in the Asians. What has happened over the years now is that the Asians are in second place. Whites are still at the top. Asians are in the second place now, and Hispanics have moved into the third place, and blacks are on the bottom, and that this is demonstrated day by day in the way in which the police treat the people. I could tell you lots of stories about that, but one of the brightest people that we have on the planet right now, and we're fortunate to have him in the United States, is now teaching at Harvard, and his name is on the end of my tongue. Why am I even bringing him up? I can't remember his name. Thank you very much. Cornell West, you see. And Cornell talks about, Cornell is an elegant person. He's an elegant person of speech, he's an elegant person of spirit, and he's an elegant dresser. If you're with him, you just feel like you've been lifted up a little bit, okay? He talks about going into New York City to meet a book publisher and getting off the subway because they decided not to drive into the city. And he got off the subway and tried to get a taxi to go the rest of the way, and 10 taxis passed him up because they wouldn't pick up a black man. And there was a white woman that got into the taxi, and she just looked, and she looked so helpless. She said, I'm sorry. She could have given him the taxi. He ended up walking the 10 blocks to his publisher. That kind of stuff is going on all the time. And my point here in this case is that this is the way in which social elites try to work. And it can happen on spiritual terms, as to say, in terms of in spiritual realms as well, as in terms of skin color. Those who create the hierarchies will do everything they can in the end to try to protect their privileges. But that goes against the grain of what we see, or rather we can say the Israelites go against the grain, because as former slaves, the Israelites were challenged to construct society from the bottom up, with openings for the inclusion of the weak, the poor, the enslaved, and the alien. There are special things about how you are supposed to treat the people who are marginalized. And that is new. We don't find that otherwise in the ancient Near East. Now, to be sure, in Hammurabi's code, there were special rules for people who were at the lower end of society. So it wasn't that they were lawless, but what is interesting to note if you analyze Hammurabi's code is that there's one set of rules for the king, there's another set of rules for the elite, and there's another set of rules for those who are at the bottom. So to have a society where the same rules apply to everybody with respect to justice and mercy, even the outsiders, is really an important novum and is one of the aspects, I think, of revelation in the Hebrew Scripture. Now, it's a long jump to go from there to point four. I mean, there's a lot of history that I would love to tell you about, but time is racing on. I want to argue that against this background, then, both by his actions and by his words, Jesus challenged the heirs of the Israelites to become the radically inclusive and egalitarian community over which God alone is the ruler. One of the major things that had become a problem in the society into which Jesus of Nazareth came is the mentality that had grown up after the return from Babylon. Now, the whole experience of being carried off into Babylonian captivity was absolutely critical for the streams of ideas that both led to the final formation of a number of the documents in the Old Testament, and also for what books got into the Old Testament, or as to say, what books were finally accepted as authoritative. And it's really quite remarkable. The first thing that I want to say is very positive, namely, that when those people were in Babylon during those about 70 years, you know, their intellectuals were not saying, phooey, if we had just had a better foreign policy, or phooey, if we had just, you know, if we had just had more modern weapons, or phooey, if our foreign minister had just been more astute, or phooey, if our king had just had a little more gumption, you know, then we wouldn't be over here, you know. There was none of that kind of bitching. Huh? What was there? I'm sure there were some people who talked that way, but that's not what got into the writing. What got into the writing was, look, why are we here? It's our own fault. It's our own fault. Now, why are we here? Because we did not pay our people a fair wage at the end of the day. We are here because we oppressed the people at the bottom of the social ladder. We are here because we did not practice righteousness. You know? We are here because we deserve this. So when they went back, when they got back then, especially after they were back there for a while, with the primary leaders then within a few years being Ezra and Nehemiah, what they determined was that they were going to do it right. They were going to do it right. They weren't going to make these kind of mistakes before. And it crossed their mind that to do it right, you would need to have people who were 100% committed to the vision, and they defined that primarily in blood terms. So one of the things that had to happen, they said, was, look, anybody who here who is not a worshiper of Yahweh, out. If your wife happens to be like Jezebel was, if you go with her, you're out. Or if you're going to stay with us, she's out. And not all the Samaritans, but a substantial part of the group that we call the Samaritans came into existence right at that period. They are the ones who had been left behind and the others who wouldn't get with the Ezra, Maya, and Nehemiah reform. Things are being defined in terms of blood, and the nation and righteousness is being defined in terms of ritual purity. The focus is on rebuilding the temple, and we've got to do things right. Got to do things right. So this is the obsession. We got to do things right. And for about a century there, it was pretty cool. There was nobody really interfering from the outside. And then Alexander the Great comes along and opens them up to a wider world. And a lot of people then are being seduced by Hellenistic culture. That's a whole long story in itself. But the short of it is that a group of people come to existence who are determined even more so to do things right. And we call these people the Pharisees. Now, I wish I had time to develop a full sense of sympathy for the Pharisaic project, because unless you understand it from the inside, you don't understand what really is the gut-wrenching aspect of this, or how easily we fall into the same trap into which they eventually went. But the short of it is this. The Pharisees came into existence after a time when Hellenism had become very, very aggressive in the person of Antiochus IV, who was the king of Syria. During the previous century, they had been under the rule, basically a benign rule, of the Egyptians, who were laid back. I mean, they live in that warm sun, honey, and they're not going to give you much trouble. But the Assyrians are aggressive. I don't know, they must have had cold winters or something. But they really became very, very aggressive and did everything that they could, to try to stamp out Judaism. They forbid circumcision. We have horror stories of women who went ahead and circumcised their baby boys anyway, having the children strung around their neck and a sword rammed through both of them. I mean, the Assyrians always were nasty. They always were nasty, not just in the second or third century. In short, the Pharisees come up after that and say, look now, Antiochus went right into the temple. You know, we thought God would strike him dead for sure, and it didn't happen. Our temple obviously can be violated. We got to figure out something here that can't be violated anymore. And what is it? It will be our hearts, it will be our minds, it will be our homes. Maybe one home, but he can't go into every home. So what we're going to do is to turn every home into a surrogate temple. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to be able to do that because we can read ourselves in our Bible what the priests have to do when they serve in the temple. Now, we may not be born of priestly families, but that doesn't mean that we can't act like priests or that we can't live a life such as they live. And so on a voluntary basis, and this is the beauty of it, on a voluntary basis, they take Exodus 19:6, and they say, we are meant to be a nation of priests. Now, what are you doing about that? What are you doing about that? What are you doing about being a nation of priests? Not just the priesthood, we're talking about everybody. Well, how could we possibly be a nation of priests? Well, what we'll do is that we'll keep the same kosher rules that the priests do. Now, this begins to get sticky, because even the priests are only expected to do it 6 weeks a year. You know? 2 weeks actually in the temple once every 6 months, and then 2 weeks prior to the time that they go into the temple. It gets sticky because it has to do with what you have to eat, and especially, you know, the kosher rules have to do especially with what happens in the kitchen, what happens in the bedroom. You know? And the priests, for example, were not supposed to be with their wives. They're supposed to be saving up their powers and dedicating themselves to God before they go to the temple. Now, if you become a Pharisee and decide to do that 52 weeks a year, you've got a problem. And there's a whole other lecture we could talk about Pharisees and sexuality. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to lift the entire nation up and turn everybody into priests. Well, then this ups the ante both with respect to culture, kosher laws and ritual purity. Following those laws becomes the most important thing because that is what is finally going to blow God's mind. That is to say, God, on one, there was a Pharisaic teaching that said, on the day when all of Israel keeps the law. And what they meant by that was not simply the Ten Commandments. I mean, everybody was supposed to be keeping that along. But what they meant was the part B of the law, namely this part that had to do with ritual purity. On the day when all of Israel is kosher, God will send the Messiah. I mean, even if he thought it was going to be 1,000 years later, on that day he is going to be so impressed by our voluntary obedience that he's going to come. Well, now, you know, on the one hand, that's a great vision. And it turns you into a kind of an evangelist, doesn't it, for your cause? I mean, the Pharisees really were out there trying to drum up business. But after a while, when the people don't respond, then you get a kind of an edge on you, you know? You know, I've been over at your house 4 different times, Charlie, and, you know, when are you going to get with the program, see? But I've been to your house, you're with me, and I know for sure that, you know, that your kitchen is kosher. So I'll accept your invitation, right? But I'm not so sure. I mean, I really like you, Charlie, but, you know, don't take any offense, but I can't possibly take the risk that you're buying stuff and not tithing it, you're not doing things right. And so you have these kind of divisions that come into Israel. And when Jesus comes on the scene, then this has been divided up into a variety of groups. Now, please notice what is happening. Sectarianism is coming in, with the most narrow group being the people that also responded to Antiochus, who went out into the desert. The Qumran people out at Qumran that we call the Essenes. And all of these people, however, are firmly still committed because they're Jews to the understanding that God creates community. They know that. When they think about God, that means a community. The only debate that's going on in the first century is who's in and who's out. See? And what criteria. And Jesus of Nazareth comes in the midst of this and basically says, sort of in the words of the kid game, in the kids game, ollie, ollie, in free. Yeah. See? We're starting over here. And purity now is redefined not as rich from ritual purity into relational purity. I mean, that works nice in English, and you can remember that. From ritual to relational purity. That is to say, it's not, he says, Jesus was said, was he was being complained one time that his disciples weren't washing their hands. And what that meant was that they weren't following all the laws that go along with washing their hands, you see. And he says, now look, it's not what goes in your mouth, huh? It's what comes out of your mouth that makes a difference. It's the words. It's the way in which you treat people. That's what it's all about. Now, this is not new, is it? I mean, it was right there in the Ten Commandments, but it's easy for stuff to get lost along the way. And Jesus basically is saying, look, everybody is welcome. Now, there's been a big debate among historians and among some theologians, too, as to whether Jesus ever really intended a church or a mission to the Gentiles. I think it really, the way in which the debate has been conducted oftentimes, I think, is really naive psychologically and sociologically as well. If it wasn't going to be possible to persuade the variety of Jews in the first century that their ancient vision now was taking a fresh turn and that indeed the promise to Abraham was being fulfilled, namely that it was time. It was time for the world to be blessed through the Jews. If the Jews couldn't get their act together, there's no chance that you're going to be able to persuade many Gentiles. Because, see, the early Christian evangelism was not simply inviting people to save their souls. It wasn't speaking to an individual and saying, now here is your ticket to heaven on it's going to cost X, Y, Z. It was the invitation of people into a new community. It was an invitation to people under the rule of God. Now, to be sure, heaven was the bonus that was thrown in at the end, but there was plenty of work, to do right now, and if you had anything in your own life that was hindering you get with the program, then, of course, Jesus and God could take care of that. But it was the program that was important. And if people who already believe that God creates community couldn't have community among themselves, then how in the world are you ever going to get Gentiles to believe that, because they have absolutely no background in that, as I've said before. And so we see finally that the work of Jesus creates 120 individuals who are entirely committed to radically inclusive community. That means all the people in their own society. That means all the people who had been discounted left and right. People who were said then by, from my point of view as a Pharisee, Charlie, I would have to say, you live like a Gentile. See? Now I'll go to Ardeen? I'll go to Ardeen's house because he doesn't, you see. And the fact that you have a Jewish mother, that was a good start, but what have you done in the meantime? That was sort of the attitude. So we have a politics of compassion, then, that is arguing against a politics of purity. And the temptations here continue to come down in the church even to the present moment as to which side you're really going to stand on. Jesus uses table fellowship and the Sabbath as critical occasions to demonstrate God's radical inclusiveness. Look at those texts if you like. Jesus uses meal gatherings to reject hierarchical arrangements and attitudes and demonstrate mutual service. That is to say, what Jesus has to say about what Jesus gets a bad reputation for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They say Jesus would eat with anybody, would eat with him. Now, it just is blowing the Pharisees' mind. In the end, there had to be a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees because they both had the same long-range vision, namely bringing Israel back into a positive relationship with God, but their strategies could not have been more different. The Pharisees say we have to get the good guys have to stay together, we have to be in this network together economically, socially, religiously. Now, anybody else is welcome to come in, of course, but they have to live according to our rules, and Jesus is basically saying, no, everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome. And it doesn't have to do with those kind of purity rules. It has to do, once again, with our willingness to treat each other with justice and mercy. And that includes then challenging hierarchy at the primary place when in the individual's experience it was most often reinforced, namely at meals. At meals, whether we're talking about the Jews or the Greeks or the Romans, there was always a hierarchy. And if you would be invited into a meal, if you were the chief guest, you would be sitting right with your host, right inside the room to the right. And the reason that that was so was that when the servants came to serve the meal, that's where they would start to serve. And the nicest food would be on the top or on the outer edge. And as they went around the room, then the quality of the food and the quantity of the food would get less, so that if you were sitting, say, inside the door from the left-hand side, not exactly good luck, but you know, it was very clear to you that you were not at the same social level. You know, and everybody, you know, the thing of it is, and we can sort of laugh at that, everybody took that for granted. That's just how you did it. You know, people got, quote, what they deserved. If you were the elite, you were supposed to get it. So Jesus talks about a meal. He says, look, when you're inviting people to the meal, make sure you invite the people precisely that you were going to leave out, the maimed and blind. It's very interesting. If you look at Luke 14, the people that Jesus says should be invited to the meal are precisely the same people, if you look at Leviticus 21, who were not permitted to become priests even though they were born into a priestly family. The blind, the lame, those who could not hear, those who had skin diseases. If that was a part of you as a Jewish male, even though you were born into the priestly family, you would never be able to serve in the temple. Those are precisely the people that we find over and over again in the stories about Jesus to whom he paid special attention. That and women, especially women who have some other kind of physical problem, either the one I was talking about last night or the woman who had been bent over for 18 years. These people he pays attention to. And he says, look, and don't worry about hierarchy. You know, now we're all in this together. He says, rather take the lower seat. And instead of being concerned all the time about the honor, he said, you may be invited up to the higher one. I would think at Jesus' table there wouldn't be a higher one. We envision Jesus sitting in the middle and the people being around him. It doesn't work. The traditional hierarchical arrangements are completely challenged. Well, in the book of Acts, and this leads us then down towards the announced theme, I would argue that the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is defined, now has a Jesus shape. One of the most interesting little lines in the speech on Peter's lips, I think is very easily overlooked, is what we call verse 33. It says that Jesus ascended to the Father. And that, let's look at the text. I shouldn't make any mistake here at all, because it's very, very, very interesting how it is worded. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear, namely the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, in Luke's presentation of the relationship between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, it works like this. Jesus comes back in. Jesus comes back into Nazareth, and he, in what we call Luke 4, says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You all know that passage, okay? One of the things that's often overlooked is that this passage, which comes from Isaiah 61, it's Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is characterized by parallelisms of ideas. Sometimes they are repetition, sometimes they are antithetical, but they always go together. See? Now, if you look at the passage in Isaiah 61, even though it's translated into English and came via the Greek, it still maintains that kind of character, and yet it doesn't square with Isaiah 61. To say there's one important piece of Isaiah 61 that is left out. And it is the very last line of that which would complete the poem in Isaiah 61. The first part of that last line goes, the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then in Isaiah 61 it completes, and the day of the Lord's vengeance. But as Luke presents Jesus' speech in Nazareth, you either have to imagine that Jesus has the scroll up there, you know, I mean, it's a scroll, right? It's a roll. And when he gets to that point, he's going whoosh, back to Isaiah 58, or out of his mind, you know, he is correcting it. Because what happens is that there is a fragment from Isaiah 58:6, which is inserted, namely a repetition of freeing those who are in prison, okay, so we hadn't noticed that, a repetition of that, which makes it all balance out and have the last line then be to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is to say, Luke presents to us Jesus who already is redefining how the Spirit is going to be active in the world. And against those people, including the Pharisees, and especially the people out at Qumran, who were convinced that the next thing that God was going to do was to blow the enemies away. And that indeed, for anything that really new to start, that all the enemies had to be wiped away. Clean house. Get the table clean. Then we can start over. Then God can begin to rule. Jesus is saying, no. It doesn't have to be quite like that. God can begin ruling even in the midst of the old. And the parables of growth, I think, fit into this. Namely, it's going to start small. It's not going to look very impressive. After all, it's going to be built up on relationships. You know, we don't need a king to do that. We don't need an army. We don't need to destroy people. And as a matter of fact, what we need to do is to love them. We're going to love our enemies, and eventually they won't be our enemies anymore. Well, from Luke's point of view, then, Jesus has the authority to define how the Spirit is operating. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it's quite fascinating that you don't hear the word Spirit again until the crucifixion, except in one passage where we are told that Jesus' Spirit rejoiced in him because of the success of the 70 that he sent out in Luke 10. It's the only place that the word appears, because for Luke, what Jesus does is what the Spirit is doing, or to put it another way around, Jesus is defining how the Spirit is operating in the world. Now, that's one of the stepping stones to the conclusion that I mentioned last night when I was talking to you all, when I said that I think that the most striking thing that I can see in the early Christian documents is not that that the Christians are saying that Jesus is like God. Now, they are saying that in a lot of different ways. One person has made the list of at least 52 different titles out of the Hebrew scripture that are used to describe Jesus. But I would argue that the most striking thing that is going on, and that which makes Jewish Christians Christians, and then Gentiles also Christians, is their conviction that God is like Jesus. If you know what God is doing in the world, look what Jesus is doing. And the resurrection is God's way of saying, yes, Jesus, you had it right. Resurrection is not, first of all, meant to be a promise of eternal life. As I said last evening, Paul, the Pharisee, did not have to become a Christian to believe in eternal life. You know, Pharisees have been talking that way for 150 years. And Gentiles did not have to become Christians to believe in eternal life. That was one of the things that Isis could promise you. You know, as the wheat comes up in the spring, so you'll have an eternal life after you die and they put you in the ground. That was the heart of the mystery cult, a promise. So that was not where the money was. That was not where the goal was or the treasure was for the early Christians. But to say that Jesus was raised from the dead was precisely to say that God approved this one. And this one is the capital A agent of God. And one of the ways in which Luke is working it out is then to say that Jesus has the authority to shape the Spirit. The Spirit is given to extend beyond the corporality of Jesus' own physical body, Jesus' activity in the world. That's how we can say in Acts 2. Right after this, that the invitation was given to repent and be baptized, right? I think you all know this passage very well, Acts 2:38. To repent and be baptized for what? The forgiveness of sins, and what else? What's going to happen? You're going to receive the gift of the Spirit. Now, I'm convinced, probably don't have time to explain it, all the reasons why, but I'm convinced on the basis of my study of Luke over these last 10 years very intensively that the gift of the Spirit is both the Spirit, okay, and the community which the Spirit creates. That's the gift. Because immediately, he says, because the Spirit was upon them, they what did they do? They had all things in common. They had a they shared the table, a continuation of Jesus' open table fellowship. What else did they do? They had a prayer life that was freed from the institutions. Immediate, spontaneous relationship to God. By the prayers, he's not talking any longer about temple prayers, he's not talking about synagogue prayers, he's talking about praying the way in which Jesus taught him to pray. Namely, open your mouth and talk. God is right here, talk. You don't have to go anywhere. God is already here, you don't have to go anywhere. And then lastly, I think he's doing double duty, which makes it a little harder for the exegete. He talks about the apostles' teaching. As far as Luke is concerned, the apostles taught the same thing as Jesus taught, so there's this nice overlap. But those are the things that happen when the Spirit is present. Creates this kind of a community. Let's see where I am here. In the end, then, I argue that the Holy Spirit then becomes the patron of this community, and let me show you how I get to that. I'll lead you into one of the more difficult for me to understand texts in the book of Acts. You may remember that Barnabas is put forward as being especially generous in the early Christians. Indeed, if you have your text, you might want to look down into Acts 4. Because it's already talking about the nature of this community. Let's see, do I have it here? Let's talk about points 5.1 and 5.2 here. Luke describes the first Christian community at Jerusalem as a group who are of one heart and life, that is, a kin group based in purpose. Here I'm using cross-cultural anthropological terms. We have a kin group. By kin group, we simply mean a people that are functioning as family. And most often, you function as family when you're related by blood. But a so-called fictive kin group is somebody who's functioning as a kin group without the basis of blood, but rather on the basis of common conviction. The people, for example, who were out at Qumran were such a kin group. It was based on something else besides blood. I would argue that the early Christians also were such a kin group. Now, there are certain things that characterize the life of a kin group. And one of them is what anthropologists call mutual reciprocity. What is mutual reciprocity? Mutual reciprocity is that which happens within a family. General reciprocity, I guess, would be talk this way now. General reciprocity happens within a family. Mutual reciprocity happens within friends, and so-called negative reciprocity usually happens in business. Now, negative reciprocity means really no reciprocity at all. I just get what I can. Mutual reciprocity means I invite you, you invite me. We take care of each other. But we keep track. We keep score. General reciprocity means we don't keep score. And in a family, that's generally the case. And a family's working well, you don't keep score. You give what is needed to those who need it, and you go on because you're trying to get down the road as a family. So for them to be a kin group, then, is to begin practicing general reciprocity with people to whom they're not related as blood. And as far as Luke is concerned, this very thing is that which made the preaching of the resurrection credible. Notice what I call a sandwich in Acts 4, 32 through 35. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That, by the way, is a code phrase. That meant that was really rich from the Jewish point of view. It also was something that would ring bells on the Greek point of view, because all the Greek idealists had said that's what real community is like, even if they didn't practice it. They said what it would be like. No one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. Now notice, it doesn't say at this point that everybody sold everything, it just said that there was no private use. It doesn't say there wasn't private property, it just says that there wasn't any private use. And when it was needed, then they shared it. And that was what characterized their life, namely that of a kin group, general reciprocity. Then it says, and with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now my English text says, there was not a needy person among them. My Greek text says, for there was no needy person among them, for they were sharing what they had. And you might make a note of this, because most English translations are probably thinking that they are avoiding being redundant, only give you one of the fours in that sentence, and they save it for they were selling what they had. In the Greek, the logic is like this. The reason that they were able to preach the gospel of the resurrection with power was because they were a community in which there was no one who had any need. That is to say, any group that wanted to renew Israel that couldn't demonstrate in its life that it was practicing what was ordered by God in Deuteronomy 15, namely, that you will always have an open hand to the poor because they will always be there and need you. Any community that is not doing that is in disobedience to God. So it's no surprise to me that the Christians are doing it. What is a surprise to me is so many Christian interpreters have done everything they can to avoid facing the consequences of this. Now, I don't know who in the end has done more to tear the guts out of this passage, whether it is those historians, and some of them are my colleagues, who say that this is a figment of Luke's imagination, it never happened. It wasn't that the experiment failed, it was that there was never the experiment, that he was just trying to say that these people were no longer, you know, that in the beginning the Christians were just as noble as any other group, the Pythagoreans or others, who shared what they had. Or whether it's been various people who said they believed the Bible, who said, well, thank God those people practiced that. That was communism, after all, and we're glad that's over, and now we can get on with our individualistic lives. I don't think that's what Luke had in mind. Well, now, in this context, then, Barnabas comes forward. And here we can see some other kind of anachronistic suppositions at work, because one historian says that Barnabas probably was the only one that ever did it, and that Luke generalizes and tries to pretend that everybody was doing it. I suppose he assumes that the early Christians were all middle, upper middle class Germans like he was. You know, with everybody living in a little private house, or at least in a private apartment, everybody owning their own stuff. That is certainly not the way it was in the ancient world. In Jerusalem, if only 95% of the people were peasants and artisans, that's probably a little bit too low. And most of us, had we lived in Jerusalem, we'd be living in a house, two, three, max four rooms. So what are we supposed to do? Sell our house and move out in the street? No. But what I can do is I can say, your kids are welcome in my house, you can eat at my table, what's mine is yours, what yours is mine, and we share a common vision and a common future. And then we rejoice that there's somebody like John Mark's mother. From Acts 12, she has a big house. I mean, you come to my house now, you open the door, you stumble into the living room. It's probably the same way at your house. At her place, there's a gate. Rhoda has to come out to the gate. This is a big house. That would have been stupid for John Mark's mother to sell that house. It's right there in Jerusalem, right? But what does she do? No private use. She opens it up. That's where Peter goes. That's where the people are meeting. But now Barnabas is a man of means. Very few people in this group of house churches have any means, any real disposable income. Most people are living at the subsistence level. But Barnabas is one of them. John Mark's mother is another. And Ananias and Sapphira are others. So Barnabas sells this stuff and brings it. And someone says, well, indeed, Peter says, you really didn't have to do this. In one sense, he didn't. Yeah, but that is a little bit naive, too, in a way. Everybody who read the text at the beginning would have understood this. If a person of means was in the community and didn't help when there was a crunch, that person severely lost honor. So if Barnabas had not come through at least a little bit, he no longer could have enjoyed the same respect that he had before. And so he comes through mightily, and everybody says, oh my goodness, you're so wonderful. And Ananias and Sapphira hear about that. They say, oh, boy, that would feel good. That would feel real good. And so they sell the stuff, as you know, and they bring it, and they only bring part of it. And what they bring then, but they claim it's all of it. See? Now, why do they claim it's all of it? Why are they lying about this? Well, because they want the honor. They want the honor. They really want the honor. I mean, they can just taste it. They want the honor. And notice what Peter says to them in Acts 5. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back parts of the proceeds of the land? Why does he simply say, why are you lying to me? Or why didn't he simply say what he says then a little bit later on, why did you lie to God? Why does he say lie to the Holy Spirit? I would argue because in the conception of Luke now, the Holy Spirit is the chief patron of the community. Or to talk contemporary language, the Holy Spirit is the Godfather. And as you know, the mafia is a good example of a kin group here. You can lie to the outside in some kin groups, as you can, if it brings honor to the group. But if you lie on the inside, what are you? Dead man. That's right. dead man. And the reason I'm convinced that our writer tells us that this was a lie to the Holy Spirit, and the next thing you know, this man is dead, is because it is this Spirit who is creating this kind of a community where it's no longer necessary at all. In fact, if you're really on the inside, you don't lie. And everybody's needs are going to be cared for. It wasn't that they were going to be out in the street if they gave everything. What they did by lying was to show that they really weren't a part of the group, that their heart was not really there, and that they were dead. All right. Now, how are we doing? I see the time. In order to create, then, I would argue, such authentic communities, the Spirit seeks to break down, point 5.3. The Spirit seeks to break down racial, national, cultural, political, religious, economic, social, hierarchical, generational, geographical, and sexual barriers between human beings. I'm beginning to move now from historian into theologian. But note, still at the historical level, that the spiritual fireworks in the book of Acts, that is to say, when people are said to be speaking in tongues or there's other things, this is never as confirmation simply of an individual salvation. That's not even what it is in the case of Cornelius. The speaking in tongues happens when there is a substantial human barrier that has been crossed and reconciliation has taken place among people who otherwise wouldn't be together. The power of this Spirit, I would argue, is not in limited supply. It is the power that creates community. It's the power that empowers the powerless. Now, let's go ahead and on down to point 6, then, to see what happens then in the Pauline literature. I would argue that Paul practices this radical inclusivity. Talked about Galatians 3:28, his insistence that at the Lord's meal in Corinth, that the people who were better off wait for those who were less better off so that they would really be sharing the meal. He says, just because you have the bread and the wine doesn't mean you have the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together, you're acting in such a way that he describes as shaming the poor and despising God's church. And Christians have debated for a long, long time what it could possibly mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as if somehow that sentence wasn't in the text. You partake of the sacrament in an unworthy manner when you are living your life in such a way that could be described socially and economically as humiliating the poor, which is despising God's church. He insisted that Christians form egalitarian communities. How is it that you know that you have the mind of Christ? According to Philippians 2, when you are willing to use your power to serve others. What is it supposed to be the result of giving your bodies as a living sacrifice? It is counting others better than yourself. Now, that could be risky business if you're in there by yourself. Because that means people would just walk all over you and take advantage of you. But the rule, when God is ruling, the dynamite aspect of God ruling in our lives is to be with a group of people who are all using their powers to build each other up. And if I'm trusting you to do that, then I can relax. And use my power to build you up. And you talk about synergy, you talk about excitement, you talk about experiencing the positive results of what we refer to as love. Well, along with Acts, I would argue, at 6:1 now, Paul stresses in his letters that the Holy Spirit is God's tender yet dynamic presence among human beings for the purpose of forming authentic communities of spiritual peers and servants. For creating God's people by creating Christ's body. In the earlier talk I heard this morning, there was a reference to Paul's use of Christ's body. And let me stand on the shoulders to say something that may not have yet been called to your attention. For most of us who read the Bible as being our only book that we read out of the ancient world, we could easily suppose that this is really a brilliant thing that Paul has done, to think about the body as an image of a human community. The fact is that this is an ethical and moral commonplace, especially among Stoic teachers. And the one that I want to call your special attention to was a man by the name of Menenius Agrippa, who used this story a couple of centuries before Paul. But notice how he used it. It was on the occasion of a dock workers' strike in Athens. And the dock workers have gone on strike because they say, now look, we are sick and tired of unloading these boats that have all these fine things and all these wonderful things to eat. And we smell the stuff. And we carry the boxes. And we carry the jugs of the wine. And we carry all this stuff. And then we put it on carts and it goes up the hill. And we never see it again. We are sick and tired of this. We are not going to work again until we get a piece of the pie. Well, this is serious business. Athens is a port city after all. So, Menenius Agrippa comes down and he preaches his sermon. And his sermon goes like this. Athens is like a body. Now, friends, understand this. You people here are the feet and the hands of our body. Now, what would it be like if the hand would say, because I don't get to eat the food, I won't cooperate in this body? That because I don't get to digest the food, that I won't put the food in the person's mouth? Now, wouldn't that be stupid? The hand has to put the food in the mouth. What you people have to realize is that the folks up on the hill are the ones that are paying your salary. What you have to say is the people up on the hill are the ones who are running the show. You ought to be grateful for that. So now, are there any questions? If not, get back to work. Now, Paul knows about this tradition, and he takes it, and he uses it, and he stands it precisely on its head, because he says, this body's functioning will be measured by how well the weakest part is getting on. And he will then go ahead in 12:26 and say, now look, the kind of body I'm talking about is when one part suffers, everybody suffers along, when one part rejoices, all rejoice. Now, I think many of us at least have grown up understanding that when we're suffering, most of the people are going like this. We're a reminder of problems, whatever, they don't want to see us. And if we're rejoicing, often what we find out is jealousy comes back our way. It's not really people saying, I'm so excited about what happened to you. Now, if you've got people in your life that can do that, that really can rejoice with you or really can suffer with you, then you have one of God's great blessings. But certainly you have not been educated as Americans, as individuals like Americans, to do that very well at all. So Paul envisions a body then where the health of the body is measured by the weakest part. Now let me jump ahead to 6:3, because here this fits right in. I wasn't quite sure whether to make it 6:3 or 6:2. From Paul's perspective then, God measures the strength of the strong by their capacity and their willingness to empower the weak. Now, someone has pointed out that if we start using the word egalitarian, that really sort of fudges the issue. Egalitarian can only take us so far in understanding the matter, because in every group of people, in every group of Christians, there are distinct differences, there are strengths and weaknesses, and Paul himself does not fudge on that. Paul himself, when he's talking to the Corinthians, talks to the strong and talks to the weak. He knows that there are strong and weak. The strong rarely will admit it. The weak always know. If you want to know who the strong are in any particular social group, talk to the people who perceive themselves to be on the bottom. They know, because the strong are simply saying, hey, we're just the normal cats around here. We don't have any particular power, So the strong are always trying to cover it over. The weak always know who the strong are. And Paul is speaking to the strong over and over again, and sometimes can become very sarcastic. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he said, you act like you are reigning, like you are already kings. He said, I just wish you were, because then I would come and reign with you. When he's talking to the weak, he can be tender, as the tenderest parent. But he is trying to teach these people who have no background in understanding that God is the one who is most of all interested in the quality of interpersonal relationships and the creation of communities that practice justice and mercy, that God is measuring their strength by their capacity and their willingness to empower the weak. So you have a dynamic model. There's always going to be a difference between the top and the bottom. There's always going to be strength and weakness. But the strength then is supposed to be used in doubling back. You're constantly doubling back, and those who are weak then get stronger, and then they use their strength to do the, and it just keeps going and going and going and going. This is how we all then come to maturity. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice that there is a great difference, as I'm sure many of you already know, between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are given out individually. Each of us here have different gifts of the Spirit. But God anticipates that every one of us will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That's not optional. That is required. That is Christianity 101 for everybody. The fruit of the Spirit are given to individuals so that they can participate positively in community. Notice that what are the fruit of the Spirit? Most of you probably know that verse by heart. What are the fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22? Anybody? Joy is one of them. Anybody else? Love, peace, gentleness, kindness, brotherly affection, Patience? Self-control. All right. Am I talking to Brother Fox?
Yes, yes.
Wonderful. Hello. It's great to see you again. All right. Now, notice. I mean, all those things that we've just heard about are really important, you know, and especially psychologically we'd say, well, Scott, it's really important for you to love yourself. It's really important for you to have patience with yourself. You know, it's really important for you to be at peace with yourself. You know, yeah, but that's not what this text is talking about. What this text is talking about is that God is trying to give each one of us those particular characteristics of personality that make community over the long term possible, desirable, and wonderful. You know, these are the kind of people I want to be with, right? This is the kind of person I want to be. You know? And when people aren't acting like that and are calling themselves Christian, then I have a real hard time. It's one of the quickest ways for me to get depressed. So, to be sure, I would argue here, look, to be sure, as a gift to us as individuals, the Spirit protects us as individuals from being filled by other spirits. Somebody says, well, don't you believe it has an individual impact? Sure. You know, I think if the Spirit is in us, then that protects us from the other kind of stuff that's trying to get in our lives. But the point is not simply to protect us from that which would endanger us. There's a very positive point, namely trying to make it possible for us to be in relationship with each other. And as I mentioned last night, Paul is persuaded, if that Spirit is in you, you can go anywhere, you can touch anybody, you can even be married to an unbeliever, and if anybody is going to get infected, it will be the unbeliever. Read 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14. All right, some further theological conclusions, then we can have a little bit of discussion. This is where I'm drawing some conclusions that go beyond the historical evidence, but I think are right on the right track. I would want to argue then that the chief role of the Holy Spirit today is to continue among human beings the aims and actions of Jesus the Messiah as defined and described in the documents of the New Covenant. This would include then, if we notice what Jesus was doing in his own culture, speaking out incisively against the materialistic, individualistic, and patriarchal status quo in favor of the practice of justice and mercy, demonstrating a radically inclusive love for others, especially outcasts and aliens, and displaying forms of community life characterized by healthy interdependence, not dependence. Huh? One of the real problems with hierarchical structures is that they seek to keep grown-up people, children, until they die. And most of the people who are leading those hierarchical structures then are sure that it's for the best. You know, but one of the big temptations that the evil one is trying to put in my head is for me to think that I know what's good for you, okay? Or that I know what's best for you. You know, and it sounds so wonderful because I'm caring for you, right? There is a very wonderful analysis of power. I hadn't thought I was going to talk about this, but Rollo May has a great book called Power and Innocence. And in that, he isolates five different kinds of power. And it's been immensely helpful to me. And those of you who have asked for some of my writings will see that I use it in one of my longer articles on issues of power. He talks about power as control, especially power that is willing to try to get that control by force. He sees that as the kind of power that males are socialized into in our society, where we've got what we do, and how we really are addicted to that. Many people in the world find our addiction to American football peculiar, but it has to do with male socialization and power in forms of control. And if you can't get it because you have a big body, then now we can even have an assault gun if you need it. You know, but then the second form of power is what he calls manipulative power. And that's the kind of power that women have been socialized into, being the smaller of the species, so that they learn then how to play tricks and how to do whatever is necessary. In the end, you know, there was a book that was very popular in the 70s called The Total Woman, Mary Beau Morgan. And what she said was that what you needed to do was to find ways to manipulate your husband. She had a rather clever idea of wrapping yourself in saran wrap and meeting him at the door. That would be all right. Oh, Fascinating Womanhood, yeah. All right. And what she promises in the book is that, she got the refrigerator she'd always wanted. And there was a person there from one of the magazines, I think it was called the Wittenberg Door at the time, who got an interview with her. And it was a wonderful, they had a photographer along, by the way, if you know a little bit about this, and they got her sitting on her divan, looking in towards her famous dining room table, which she said was a great place for sexual intercourse, trying to say that the women should, you know, should lighten up and use a little more imagination. But what Maribel admitted to this interviewer was, when he says, you know, how does this work over the long term, this manipulation business? You know, does Charlie always come through? And she said, well, not really. And the interviewer said, well, how do you handle that? And she said, well, I cry a lot. I cry a lot. So the second use of power, manipulative power, women are not the only ones that use it by any means, because patriarchy means not simply that men rule over women, but that a few men rule over everybody. And so there are some men that cry a lot, too, whether they inside, because of the way in which they are treated by other men. All right, the third one that he identifies is what he calls competitive power. That is to say, it's a zero-sum game. Only one can win. If I win, if I go up, you go down. And I don't wish you ill, but things being as they are, I'm determined to get to the top, and good luck. You know. Then the fourth, and we can talk more about it. The fourth fourth kind is what he calls nutritive power, and that's the kind between parents and kids. Okay. Nutritive power. You have power, you have control, and the only problem is when parents continue to try to do that when the kids are 25 years old. You know, I mean, it becomes inappropriate at some point. There's a point when you have to let go. Otherwise, it becomes sick. And that's where all our Jewish mother jokes come from. Yeah. And then the fifth kind of power, and he says he has only seen this rarely, and he thinks it has to be religious motivated. Now, that's very interesting from a psychoanalyst like Rollo May. He says, he calls it integrative power. He sees it particularly in Jesus of Nazareth. He thinks he saw it some in Francis of Assisi. He thinks he saw it on Martin Luther King's best days. Certainly a little bit in Gandhi. You know, he lists up these historical as people who were willing, powerful people who were willing to use their power for the sake of others without thinking about what they were going to get out of it themselves. Now, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit power is this last kind of power, and that any other kind that gets any other kind of power is really getting in the way. And creates then dependence. That's where I started out. We're talking about healthy independence where, not simply independence, that's the American way, but interdependence where, once again, I'm using my gifts for you, you're using your gifts for me, and that really is the best way to be a human being. If even some marriages would start out that way, it would be a revolution. Not to speak of the church itself, but I think the church and the marriage are supposed to help each other. All right, point eight. Then the Holy Spirit, I would argue, seeks to free all human beings from bondage, partialness, and immaturity, and to lead them into the full measure of perfection found in Christ. This is the goal stated in Ephesians 4. It is a goal for both men and women. And anything in the structures of a family, of a marriage, of a church that stands in the way of getting an individual on the fastest route towards the full measure of perfection found in Christ has to be identified as evil, called by that in public, and Christians need to work to get it out of the way. So even any use of Scripture, now I've seen Ephesians 5 be used in such a way as to push women down and to give men permission to dominate. Completely misunderstands the point of the passage. Men are being asked to identify with the central cult figure precisely at the point of his self-offering and his death. It's the most profound undermining of patriarchy that could have been spoken in the first century. Any use, however, of any scripture that would put hindrances in the way of each individual person moving as fast as possible from their immaturity to the full maturity of perfection found in Christ has to be dismantled. Now, we might not be able to do it today, but we've got to start to work on it because there is so much at stake. As Norman Krauss, in a wonderful book called The Authentic Witness, says, human self-realization or personhood is found in responsible confrontation and interaction with other persons and ultimately in confrontation with God in the acceptance of responsibility under the covenant, and that means every individual person, but not individualistically, as to say, we're all supposed to be helping each other do that, which might even mean saying, you're not telling me the truth. You know, let's get honest here. God forgives you, I'm going to forgive you, but you have to figure out a way to face up to yourself. So, as subpoints of this, notice what I suggest, that the Spirit then exerts pressure against relationships that are characterized by one-sided dependence. The Spirit is absent from relationships to the extent that one Christian seeks to control other Christians and to maintain relations of dependence, no matter how subtly it's clothed. Now, you may want to say, hey, you know, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to discipline my kid except, to beat the kid or whatever. I think what you ought to be, if that's at your wit's end, I'm sorry that you're there, but you ought to be honest enough to say that the Spirit of God is not going to bless you in that. That is not the way the Spirit is operating. And I would find it among American leaders so much more honest if in the various wars that they fought, they would say, look, I know that Jesus says we have to love the enemy. I know that I cannot take life in God's name. But God, I don't know anything else to do at the moment. I hope that you're still around when this is over. But instead, they've tried to use God's name to bless the whole thing, which has been blasphemy from the gate. So Spirit-filled human beings, I argue, are empowered to subordinate themselves to each other in the awe of Christ. Therefore, Spirit-filled leaders will seek constantly to strengthen their followers, leading them to become the leader's peers, in radical contrast to our culture's confidence and addiction to competition and power games. Then there's a good quote there from Krauss. Let me then rush on down here. Point 9, then. I would argue that the Spirit seeks to destroy human confidence in the power of the right words. That would include scripture texts, the right institutions, pick yours, the right methods, whatever they are, or the right persons as guaranteed means for mediating God's presence and eternal life. You know, those of us who are in churches that started out with a kind of a restoration thrust or a restoring thrust are particularly vulnerable right at this point because we are tempted to deal with Scripture as if indeed God had died. You know, and that what we have in Scripture then is His will. And what we have then as our leaders are the lawyers who are arguing about the will. Now, all these things have been given to us as means. I happen to have a very high view of the authority of Scripture. But I am persuaded that the way in which God makes that authority most believable to most people is through the fact that they have been loved by existing Christians for whom the Scripture is vital. Now, I think Calvin had it partly right. Calvin said that the way in which the words, you know, these just words on pages, these are just like chicken marks to many people. This looks like Chinese to the Chinese or whatever. You understand what I mean? You know? What is this? How can this possibly be the Word of God? Calvin said it's because the Spirit of God comes into your heart. I think he was halfway there. The Scripture becomes the Word of God, I think, in people's minds, not simply because of the influence of the Spirit on the individual heart. It's rather because a person begins to see some correlation between what's talked about in Scripture and the life of the community that says that this is the Word of God. It's in the interpersonal relationships that the Spirit becomes clear. And in many ways, the reality of the Spirit is much more real between you and me than it is inside me alone or inside you alone. Let me say that again for the benefit of Americans. The reality of the Spirit is much more real between you and me than it is inside of me by myself or inside of you by yourself. You know, and I think, you know, we notice even in the Pauline letters, Paul writes to the community, even in Philippians when he says to the elders and to the overseers and the deacons, he rushes ahead then to make the whole community responsible. And he rarely, if ever, is writing by himself. I think we've overlooked that. He's not even traveling by himself for the most part. When he's traveling by himself, he's very uncomfortable because he needs to demonstrate in the way in which he's treating Timothy what he's talking about. People can say, well, you know, what in the world are you talking about? He says, well, hang around here. Watch how these things go on. And it's interesting then that Paul makes up words that didn't exist in Greek before with the letters S-U-N on the front, sun, which in Greek means with or together, because that's how he's thinking now. He refers to Euodia and Syntyche and the Philippian congregation women there as being not his subordinates, but rather as his sun ergoi, as his co-workers. That's his mentality. All right. The Spirit then cannot be bound by any human invention, and seeks to use then a variety of human means in the process of developing Christians the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Fox, did you cheat and look down there? No. No, I didn't think so. Couldn't help that. So that the Spirit The Spirit seeks then to create reconciled and reconciling communities that function as outposts of heaven on earth, whose behavior the Spirit uses then as the authentic and most convincing witness to the truth of the Scriptures. And then I couldn't help put on this last one because I know that you all are very much interested in evangelism. Any biblical understanding of church growth has to include rapid preparation of new believers for this critical horizontal work of the Spirit. If so, it leaves them sitting on the edge of the baptistry, and I've known people at 80 who were still sitting there. All right, that's what I want to say. We have about 8 minutes then for whatever you want to say and questions. Yeah. Thank you. By the way, this is not out yet, you know, in a full article. This is not copyrighted. Any useful use that you can use for this, you're welcome to duplicate it. Yes.
Last night you said something about the Spirit making us suspicious.
Yeah.
Well,
let's go back to this last point. I'm saying that it was just another way of pointing out what I say in point nine. That the Spirit seeks to destroy human confidence in the power. And I think the Spirit does give us a kind of a critical edge. I mean, think for a moment, who is it that is responsible for the death of Jesus? You know, it's not the criminals. It's the religious establishment. A college preacher shocked me at the time. I was just a sophomore. When he asked us in chapel, do you know what the people were singing as they took Jesus out to Golgotha? Well, I thought he was asking a historical question, so I was thinking, you know, where does it say in the text? What were they singing? You know, but he was talking more metaphorically. He said, what they were singing is, give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. So now I would say this, you know, especially once again in individualistic America, just because somebody, some individual, gets an idea and goes off, you know, and saying, well, now, you know, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that XYZ is wrong or whatever, I'd be very suspicious of that. I think, talk about being suspicious. I would be suspicious of somebody else's individual suspicion. I think what we need to do is talk with each other. You know, once again, I think the Holy Spirit operates horizontally in developing consensus. But I think what we should be able to do is to have an openness whereby if things are bothering us, you know, if we are being made suspicious, or if we sense that something is wrong, to trust that and at least trust it long enough to test it and to see whether or not it's just the fact that we're still immature and therefore we're hurt and we're trying to convert our hurt into some type of intellectual justification, or whether, as a matter of fact, there really is something smelly going on. I think we. Part of what it means to be in the image of God is to be intelligent. It is to be sensitive. It is to be able to respond. And many times, I think the Holy Spirit is able to work on our intuition, you know, deeper than maybe the barriers that our intellect has have created over time. And that's all that I meant. And if somebody starts coming through and say, well, it's right because it's in the Bible, or it's right because this is what the church says, or it's right because of some individual saying it, well, it may be. But once again, it may be that that's being taken out of context in the Bible. It may be that something is being skewed in what the church could be. It may be that a person is trying to defend himself or herself against something else rather than to provide real leadership. Yes, sir.
Oh, my.
Well, let me say two things back to back, and that is, I can assure you that what I had to say today was not in any way meant to be hurtful, and it's not based on any detailed analysis of the Mormon Church. I was operating, first of all, as a historian, and secondly, yeah, okay, yeah, okay. Second, yeah, okay, by the Spirit. Now, secondly, what I would say is, you know, I don't regard myself as a Protestant in an ordinary sense. I am a part of I do think about my spiritual roots as going back to the same kind of movement that out of which Sidney Rigdon and others came on the way into becoming Mormons, which is a very strong emphasis on the unity of God's church, Really, well, one document that was very charming, there was a group of these people who were Presbyterians who wrote a whimsical piece called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, in which they willed themselves out of existence, and gave themselves to the Church of Christ, meaning all Christians everywhere. So I haven't withdrawn, and I don't perceive myself to be smaller just because I meet with a small group of people. I perceive myself to be in fellowship with all who call on Jesus as Lord. But now, with respect to practical things, I would think, you know, that as I was talking with a woman earlier this morning, the first obligation you have before God is to protect your own integrity. I mean, once you surrender your integrity, you're in big trouble. God does not expect you to do that in order to serve Him. And I would think that it would be possible, even now at this moment, with among Mormons, to be in groups of encouragement. Where you are sustaining each other, supporting each other. I mean, this thing really is something, as the ancient Israelites were taught, that comes from the ground up. And I know that I understand from various people that you're very unhappy about the things that come from up above. I think you have to stay with your integrity. If in the end they ask you out, you can't help that. In the end, you are responsible to God, not to them. Now, it's the most painful thing in the world to face that kind of a conflict. I mean, Martin Luther had no intention of ever starting a Reformation. He wanted to reform the church, I mean, inside, you know, and they finally invited him out. And there are various courageous people who may be, you know, in line for the Martin Luther Award of the 20th century. I don't know. But, you know, the authority, it seems to me, the principle of authority has to be renewed and has to be re-authenticated, you know, in every generation. And I thought one of the lines this morning I thought was really great. As soon as you have an institution that says it cannot err, it already shows that it's erred precisely by that judgment. I thought that was a brilliant line. Yes? Yeah, well, that would take us, you know, any kind of full treatment would take a long time. But there has been really the first attempts that we can see to reform and renew the church are taking place at the end of the second century in Central Asia Minor among the Montanists. Who end up then being regarded and labeled as heretics largely because they are so persuaded that women can also be prophets. And we already have some men who are saying that probably ought not to be the case. Beyond that, then, in the 4th century, we have then the people who are responding to the fact that the empire has co-opted the Christian community. And by 391, Theodosius has said that everybody has to be a Christian. Well, when you have political power saying everybody has to be a Christian, then hardly anybody knows who a Christian is anymore. And you have people then that began the so-called monastic movement thinking that that's the way it had to go in order to maintain their own integrity, and they understood themselves to be restorationists of the way in which it was at the beginning. And you have a variety of forces in the 16th and 17th century England, the levelers and the diggers and others that you can read about, who were seeking then to find a way to be Christ Church in the midst of a state church situation. And the people then that come to the United States prior to the beginnings of Mormonism out of Presbyterian and Methodist and Baptist backgrounds who became a part of what calls itself the Restoration Movement and with which then Sidney Rigdon was a part for some time before then he came on towards Joseph Smith. These people also are looking then to the New Testament. They're standing on the shoulder of Presbyterians back in Scotland who were standing simply on the New Testament saying what we want to have is a New Testament church. So there's a long tradition, and you people have a particular, a particularly energetic form of it. Yes, please. Mm-hmm. That's a very interesting comment. Let me just say, out of the historical background that we have, the strength, the energy, the endurance, the integrity of the early Christian movements, I do not think accidentally is related to the fact that until they could come out from underneath the rocks in the 4th century, it was house churches. You cannot find a dedicated building in the empire dedicated to Christian worship solely until into the 4th century. Now, outside the southeast corner at Dura Europus, we do have expanded into a building, but was far enough away that they were not in fear of persecution. That comes from the early 2nd century. But once again, it's an expanded house. Somebody who was a patron had a large house and said the Christians can meet here. I think that's very important to put together with some information we have out of contemporary social psychology, namely, that once a group gets to be big,